I'll be reading Acts 23, 11 through 35. And would you stand for the reading of God's word? Acts 23, 11 through 35. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers and with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to his excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them, when it came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned and he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, leaving the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is true, and we can stand on that. We thank you that whatever you ordain is right, as the song says, and as Paul truly believed. We pray that you would just give us ears to hear this morning what you desire us to hear from your word. Be with Pastor Chris as he delivers the message, God. Give him clarity of thought and just bless our time studying your word together as a body. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for giving us your word. And we pray that you would be glorified this morning through us. In your name, amen.
Is this thing on? It is on. All right, we have a red light, but we have volume, so we're good. Fantastic. We're going to start this morning. This is a long section, but we're going to start this morning with a question. And the question is this: when it comes to the character of God that you learn from in the Bible, here's the question: what is your capacity for mysteries? What is your capacity for mysteries? Because the more I read the Bible, the more I talk to God's people and interact with Him, the more I've come to realize that this is actually a pretty good question. What capacity do you possess for mysteries? Because if you believe that God is infinite, that means without any limitation in his wisdom and his knowledge, in his understanding, in all of his perfections, God is infinite. And if you believe that we are not infinite, and if you believe that God has revealed himself to us in the Bible to people who are finite, he being infinite, people who are finite, if you believe that, then you have to have some capacity for mystery. One theologian many centuries ago compared God coming down to human beings and giving us his word in a form that we could understand. He compared it to an adult leaning over the crib and speaking to an infant, making goo-goo and gaga sounds to babies just to communicate. And I don't think that that is altogether out of place. In fact, I think that makes perfectly good sense. We're talking about an infinite God. We're talking about God who fills the heavens. We're talking about the God that we learned about in Sunday school this morning in 4 and 5, chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation. That one who is out there and untouchable in the throne room where 24 elders, those were real kings or rulers on this earth, can do nothing more than bow down to him and cast their crowns down before him in submission. That's the God who has given us his word. And so I don't think it's a crazy question to ask you, how comfortable are you and what kind of capacity do you have for mystery? Things that you can't quite get your mind around. Things that God says in one place and says in another place, and you try to bring them together, it forms great mystery. I don't know how you put them together. It says that, and it says that, and I don't know how to move them together. That's mystery. That's the kind of mystery I'm talking about. And the Bible isn't filled with them, but they appear. For instance, sometimes they appear in the same book, sometimes in consecutive verses. Consider this. In Jude tells us this. It says that he, speaking of Jesus, is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And we say, amen. He's able to keep you. A couple verses later, he exhorts us, so keep yourself in the love of God. He is keeping you. Keep yourself. How do you bring them together? Mystery. Tension. You just take it for what it is. You have to have a high capacity for mystery if you're going to take the Bible seriously, because God is infinite and he's communicating to people who are not on his level. Consider Philippians 1, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So who's supposed to work out their salvation with fear and trembling? Hello out there in radio land. Third caller gets a prize. Is there anyone out there? Anyone? Phone rings. Third caller. Afraid he won't get three. All right. Who's supposed to work out their salvation? We are. And yet, the same verse. Next verse. Consecutive verses. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his pleasure. Is God working or are we supposed to work? Yes. That proves that you have a high capacity for mystery. The answer to the question is yes. In other places of the Bible, Jesus said this, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but I will raise them up on the last day." John 6:39. And then Jesus teaches elsewhere, "He who endures to the end will be saved." So are we striving to endure, or are we just simply resting in the fact that he's not going to lose us? Which one? All right, I set you up. The answer to that one is both. I couldn't come up with a yes answer, sorry. The Bible teaches us that when we're sharing the gospel with someone else, that the only way those words are going to have an effect in their heart is if God opens their eyes and ears and helps them to understand. Otherwise, it is utter foolishness to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. They will not see the glory of Christ in it. And yet, in Romans 10, he says, go and preach to everyone. So are we supposed to go and preach to everyone, or are we just supposed to wait for God to open up people's hearts? Well, you preach to everyone and God will open up their hearts. Will he always do it? No. Why? Because he's infinite. He's different than you. He does what he does when he pleases, according to his purpose and his will. We know that no one comes to him unless he moves upon their hearts. And yet we also know that it is our job to preach the gospel, and we shall do that without fear by God's grace. We know that. So God does these things. It's how God works. He is a God of mysteries. His grace works in mysteries. There's tensions in his word. And so we find in our passage that God's sovereign purposes, God has ordained something. Paul is going to go to Rome. He has ordained something, decreed something. He has spoken from heaven. His will be achieved. There is no doubt about it. This is the way it's going to happen. And yet in the passage, all you see is human activity and strategies and actions that are not nullified by the fact that God has decreed something to be true. Human actions still matter, in spite of the fact that God ordained something to be. God says he's going to Rome. Human beings are working. Some people trying to keep that from happening. Some people trying to take his life. Other people just responding to circumstances as they come. God has decreed he's going to Rome. Human actions still matter. Now, how can human actions still matter if God has simply decreed it and he's going to bring it to pass? And the answer to that is, because God is a God of mystery. And if you don't keep those tensions in our thinking, you will miss the point of this passage and you will miss something very vital to your life. You will either side on the one side trying to make sense of the sovereignty of God, and you will end up something like just let go and let God, or you will end up trying to focus in on the human side of that and you will think it's all up to you. But the Bible teaches to hold mysteries. Hold them together. Not like this. Not like this. Like this. When you look at the overview of this passage, and I want you to do this, I want you to be thinking that. What is your capacity for mysteries and tensions in the Bible as God has revealed it to us? Because entire schools of theology and entire schools of thought have been created in history because of a disagreement over nothing more than how much capacity for mystery will we allow. Doesn't have anything to do with the text. Has everything to do with how much mystery we have the capacity for. So it's important that we consider that. And now I want to look at an overview of this passage. I want to take a look at this. I want to make sure that we're thinking right about the passage, but I want you to hold that in your mind, okay? So when we go to God's Word, we have one desire for everyone here, and that is that we be shaped by Him. That our thinking be shaped by Him, that our hearts be shaped by Him, our behavior is shaped by Him. That's what we want, and so it's not simple to do. We have to hear God as God intends to be heard. And so we're going to look at this story, because what is at stake in not hearing God as God speaks is our joy and our worship and our trust in Him. So look at the text. Luke wants us to understand something about this story. And I want to try to get to the heart of it this way. This is going to be a little bit more interactive, so I'm warning you so that when I ask you a question, we don't have that problem we had a little bit ago. Okay? So I'm telling you that. All right, so here's what we're going to do. Start the story in verse 12. There's a certain story that emerges. 40 Jews conspire against Paul, strategize to set an ambush for him. They're going to kill him. They've bound themselves with an oath. They're not going to eat or drink again until he's dead. I wonder if they kept it. Don't you? That'd be interesting. Paul's nephew overhears the plot. Isn't that interesting? Paul had a sister or brother or something. Isn't that interesting? This guy, Paul, actually had a family. Paul's nephew overhears the plot, informs Paul, who sends him to inform Claudius Lysias, one of our favorite Romans. Claudius keeps the matter secret, sends Paul to Caesarea under the covering of darkness, surrounded by a small army. Did you see how many people went? By a small army. And in the end, Paul moves from Jerusalem to Caesarea in spite of the valiant efforts of his opponents to set an ambush for his life. And two questions come up. Here's your part. Is there any mystery or tension in that story? Is there? What kind of tension's in that story? The one I just told you. Come on now, if you say yes, you have to answer. What kind of tension's there?
Murder plot.
All right, there's a murder plot. Okay, so I see what you're saying. So there's a tension in the story. I get it. But what about a mystery like we've been talking about? Does that story told that way require any capacity for mystery? No, it's just straightforward. Here's the bad guys. They're doing bad things. There's a good guy. He's doing good things. That's the way the story's told. Okay, second question is this. All right, the second question is, who's the hero of that story? How many vote for Paul? How many Claudius? Oh, good. Claudius, the Roman. What about the nephew? Yeah, fantastic. How many would vote for God in that story? But you only voted for God in that story because you misread that story. Because God doesn't appear in this story until you go back to verse 11. Let's put verse 11 in our story, and now let's tell the story again. All right, verse 11, which happens to be the promise that now governs the rest of the story of Acts. All right, that little promise. Jesus came to him the following night after hardships and difficulties in Jerusalem, and he stood by him, verse 11, and said, "Take courage. For I have testified to the facts about me. You have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Straightforward. Let me put it in Chris's words. Take courage, Paul. I have ordained that you will go to Rome. And I don't care what other people think about that. That's how I would have said it. But God says, you are going to Rome. And he's going to Rome to do what? Testify. Testify about what? The facts about me. That's what Paul is doing. That's what God has said. Christ came to him and said, this is the way this is going to work. Or if you were Paul, here's what Jesus is saying. Here's the rest of your life, Paul. This is what's going to happen. You are going to Rome to testify. The rest of the book of Acts is an unfolding of that promise in verse 11. His purpose for Paul is not to die in Jerusalem. Incidentally, it's not to die in Caesarea. Look at what Jesus says. Take courage. You must. Do you see that? Very strong. You must. You must testify in Rome. This is not just God's preference. This is not just like maybe this will work out. God is saying, this is what you are going to do. This is what I'm going to be doing in your life and through you. You are my chosen instrument. You are going, and I'm going to use circumstances, and I'm going to use the evil motives of bad people in order to move you to Rome. And that's the story now. This is consistent with two things that we've seen over and over in Acts. One is, all the way back to Acts 9, verse 15, when God called Paul, he said this, "You are a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I will show you how much you must suffer for the sake of my name." That's his life call. Second thing I would say as well is in Acts, what we've seen from the very beginning is it acts as a record of God sending the Holy Spirit after the ascension of Jesus and the Holy Spirit taking the gospel out of Jerusalem and into the uttermost parts of the world. We have been watching that. He's doing it. There's a fire that's been set, but he lit it. And now this fire of gospel fury and rage is now consuming people, burning up fleshly citadels and establishing the kingdom of heaven on this earth. That's what God is doing in the book of Acts. And that's what we're seeing here. He's doing something still in the book of Acts through this man, and he's doing it in a way that is taking the kingdom out. That's what he's doing. So now we understand what you put verse 11 in there. Now you're reading the passage more correctly. And when you put verse 11 in there, how many of you say that the hero of the story is Claudius? How many of you say that the hero of the story is God? And do you see what we've done now? This impossible to preach passage now becomes possible to preach. Do you see that? Are you serious? I got to preach on the letter to Claudius, Lysias, to Felix. I found this guy. I defended this guy. I'm sending him to you, basically, because I don't want to deal with him. And I'm supposed to come. There's nothing to preach there until you put verse 11 there. And now God has moved this man, his mouthpiece, from Jerusalem to Caesarea. He's one step closer to Rome. That's the way you make sense of this passage. What's going on here? Paul is moving from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and he's a step closer to being in Rome. That's what's going on. For the rest of Paul's life, there's one thing happening. Until he gets to Rome, he's on his way there. Shipwrecks are not going to stop him. Winds are not going to stop him. Famines aren't going to stop him. Beatings aren't going to stop him. He is on his way to Rome because God has said, you're going to Rome. That's the story. So God has revealed his sovereign purposes for Paul. And yet, that does not nullify human action nor eliminate the need for them. These are mysteries. God has ordained something. It's going to happen. But at the same time, it doesn't nullify human action, nor does it eliminate the need for them. So 40 men bind themselves to a solemn oath and conspiracy to assassinate Paul by ambush, and they won't eat or drink until Paul is dead. And these men strategize a plan that is going to keep the leaders free from any appearance of complicity in the plan. If the plan works, you guys are innocent. You guys just call him in. We'll take him out. And these men only need these leaders. They only need him to call Claudius back to the Sanhedrin so that they can determine his case more accurately. Verse 15. And then the 40 would do the deed. Easy plan. Interesting that with Jesus, the Sanhedrin acted to lure the crowds into their will. And here, these 40 Jews are luring in the Sanhedrin to do theirs. Isn't that interesting? Either way, God has decreed something of Paul, and these men are acting, striving, strategizing. Notice the tension. Paul must go to Rome, but these evil men are going to kill him. Interesting. But the conspiracy is foiled. The very next scene in the book is reminiscent of another scene that we've read already in the Bible, and that is in the book of Esther. And do you remember then that the king, his servants, were gossiping out at the city gates about assassinating him? And one Jewish man named Mordecai happened to overhear it. Now, Mordecai was the uncle of Esther. Mordecai told Esther, who told Ahasuerus, who put a stop to that plan. And it tells us in that book that then the details of the story were written and stored away in the annals of the king. And sometime later, by providence, the king couldn't sleep, and so he sent for the Book of Memorable Deeds. And he read about Mordecai's unrewarded act of honor all the way back then toward the throne, and decided to reward this man at just the right time because bad guys were plotting to kill Mordecai. You remember that story? That is the story, the book of Esther, that doesn't mention the name of God one time, but instead teaches us something very important about the way that God works. It teaches us about providence. It teaches us that nothing happens unless God wills it. Either actively bringing it to pass or by his own wise and holy reasons, he allows it to come to pass. The book of Esther teaches us that truth. And now fast forward through time and we come to our text. And here's a plot to kill Paul. And there's this young man, Paul's nephew, sitting by the gate somewhere. He's not named, but that's who we're told that this guy is. This man hears of the ambush. He informs Paul. Paul tells him to take him to Claudius. The Roman takes him to Claudius. He gets a hearing all the way around because of God's providence. tells Claudius what he had heard. Claudius takes action to rescue Paul from their grasp and send him to Caesarea in the middle of the night. Now, think about this. Everyone is acting. Evil people are acting. They're doing things. They're striving. They're strategizing. They have a great plan. Paul's nephew, he's acting. Paul acts. Claudius acts. Human beings are doing stuff all through this story. And verse 11 says that the whole story fits within this larger context that Paul is going to Rome. Now, how does God weigh out all the thousands of details there in order to make sure all those details are working out perfectly according to his sovereign plan? And the answer is, I have no idea. Because I have a high capacity for mystery. God did not make these religious leaders conspire against Paul. But God has a plan. Send him to Rome. But he's in Jerusalem. How's he going to get to Rome? Well, I don't know. Let's see. Maybe I could have, if I was God, maybe I could have these guys conspire against him to kill him. Well, no, that wouldn't get him there. No, no. It's not God who makes evil men desire evil things. Do you see that? God has ordained he's going to Rome, but God has not made these religious leaders conspire against Paul. He did not make the Sanhedrin seek to kill Jesus. They were motivated, like all humans are motivated, by their own desires. He did not make the nephew report these things to Paul. He did not make Paul report these things to Claudius. He did not make Claudius send Paul to Caesarea. He didn't make them. But they did. How do you make sense of that? I don't know. Each of these men acted out of desires that they had within them. The desire within them that at that moment was greater than any other competing desire. At that moment, each of these groups of people and individuals did exactly what they desired to do most. That's the way human beings function. It's the way we act. It is our way as human beings. Our wills, our minds, and our actions, they're all integrated, and we only do the thing that we want to do most at any given time. That's how we function. Otherwise, we would be hopelessly irrational. I mean, think about it. You have a desire to do something, but your body won't follow suit. That would be weird. That would be strange. Hopelessly irrational. I have a desire for breakfast, but I'm outside in the yard. What are you doing out there? I don't know. I'm getting breakfast. Don't you think it'd be better in the house? Well, possibly. So I have a desire for breakfast, but I'm keep going the wrong way. Do you see how impossible that would be? It's not the way human beings are. We're integrated. Our bodies, our minds, our wills, our desires, they're all integrated. They all affect each other. We go forward as whole people. That's the way God made us. That's the way we live. And that is the way sin works. And it's the way righteousness works. Sin works that way. We sin because in that moment we want to sin more at that moment than we don't want to sin. If we didn't want to sin more at that moment, we wouldn't have sinned. Righteousness works exactly the same way. We want to obey God in that moment more than we don't want to obey God. And so what happens? We obey God. It would be completely weird if the thing we wanted most at that moment was to follow God and to obey his voice, and we find ourselves doing exactly the opposite. That is not what Paul means when he writes in Romans chapter 7 about this power in him that keeps him from doing the things that he wished that he did. That what I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Because he finds this power.
is the desire to do whatever's in your heart to do. You're free to do that. You're not necessarily free to choose the right thing over the wrong thing. Last couple of weeks ago, we looked at how the Bible teaches us about how the fall has affected our will and our minds. And we saw that it's a very dreadful situation. That the Bible teaches that we are demonically blinded to the glory of Christ. The Bible teaches us that our will has been affected. The Bible teaches us that our mind has been affected. The Bible teaches us that we are dead in trespasses, not sick, not paralyzed, dead. And unless God moves on that heart, there's only going to be one trajectory of choices that are going to be made. And it's going to be those choices that come out of a life that is not fascinated with Christ. Mark chapter 7, verse 18 and 23, Jesus tells us that our whole life is lived outside of our hearts. He says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside of him cannot defile him?" Talking about food. "Since it enters not his heart but his stomach, and then it's expelled." And then Mark adds this little note. "Thus he declares all foods clean." Verse 20, "And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, and adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. And these evil things come from within. They defile us. And left to our natural condition, those are the things we desire. And that's what we go after. James says that the source of our conflict is within us. It's not outside of us. The root of all of our temptation to sin is inside of us. The root of all of our conflict comes with inside. It's out of desires that we live. And we're free to do so. And that's not necessarily good news. From the starting point that we saw 2 weeks ago, the fall has left us enslaved to sin, demonically blinded to the glory of Christ, dead in our trespasses. It has negatively affected our minds, our wills, and our desires. And from that starting point, all of us do life. Now, some have insisted on an understanding of free will that simply is not possible in this world. It's as if a human being is able to choose Christ or not Christ all the time in any area of life without any kind of influence whatsoever outside of just raw choice. Philosophers call this spontaneous choice. Spontaneous, meaning nothing is influencing it at all. But friends, we don't have that kind of choice. We don't have that kind of freedom, rather. We don't have that kind of freedom because the fall is real. And we're always being motivated by a fallen desire. Men are free to act. We see it here in this passage. They are free to do so. They are coerced. They are free to do as their hearts desire to do. They are free to do what pleases them, and I would argue even more so, that's the only thing you're ever going to find human beings doing anytime. And it's happening right before our eyes in this text. 40 men want Paul dead, one nephew wants his uncle to live, Paul also sided with his nephew, and Claudius wants Paul to live too. Now, don't think that the story that Paul lives simply because there was more votes for him than against him. There weren't. 3-4? 40 against. The only reason Paul is alive at the end of this paragraph is because God had a plan for him to take him to Rome. That's it. The story, friends, is not unclear. Paul remains alive and one step closer to Rome because of God's providential dealings. In, under, over, through all the strategies of men. In spite of evil plans to the contrary, nothing can stop God's purposes to move Paul to Rome. He must, and so God will. And Paul will be in Rome. How he gets there, and this is important, is largely out of Paul's control. How he gets there is largely out of Paul's control. So Jesus, just to make clear, we understand the story. Jesus clearly determined that Paul will go to Rome, but he has not made known to us how exactly he intends to accomplish that. Evil men have determined to put their best efforts forward to keep that from happening. But by the mystery of God's providence, an evil strategy from evil men will be the means by which God will actually move Paul to Caesarea, one step closer to the very place that Jesus said, you must go. And Paul's nephew hears, reports the plan, news is taken to the right people, action is taken that moves Paul, just like your life. This story of who God is and how he chooses to work among us is extremely important. So let's now flesh this thing out. How do we then live? How do you live with tensions? How do you live with mysteries? How do you live within the details of life, knowing that God has an ultimate purpose for you, and so do evil people? So how do you function? How do you get up tomorrow? How do you live the rest of today? How do you live with confidence? How do you live with trust? How do mysteries play out in our lives? How do the mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility and action, how does that whole thing mix and mingle in a way that makes sense of life? Well, Paul's calling is very unusual. I don't think anyone in this room, unless I'm really surprised, I don't think anyone in this room ever had a visitation from Jesus like that that said, you must go to Rome. So what is how should we think of ourselves in terms of God's purpose? Well, there's lots of verses in the New Testament that would speak to us about God's will for us. I want to just point out one. One that holds mysteries together. So I've chosen it on purpose. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 6, and let's look at what God has purposed for us. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. The text says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, this passage, this paragraph, depicts something of God's choosing, God's choice. And God's choice depicts something of God's will for you, will for us. The fact that God chose us for a certain purpose shows intention, shows intentionality. This is God's will. It's very intentional. It's not generic. It's intentional. He chose us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. He chose us to be in Christ so that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's intentionality. That is, I want you to use your creativity here. I want you to hear that just like we heard verse 11. This is the ordained purpose of God for your life, that you will be holy and blameless before him because you are in Christ as he chose you before the foundation of the world to be in him. Holy. That means set apart to God. Set apart completely for him. Set apart for his purposes. Set apart for his work. Set apart to represent him in this world. Set apart to live out your calling as the image of God, the image of Christ, the one who lives out in this world as sort of statues to speak of all the areas that God is sovereignly ruler over. That's what an image bearer is. Holy and blameless, pure, spotless. Holy and blameless is the will of God for you. You could turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You could turn there. You could read the same thing. Chapter 2, rather. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. Other places in the New Testament speaks that clearly. You must go to Rome. You must, because God's choice of you, his purpose for you, his intentionality for you, is to be set apart completely for him and blameless, spotless, and pure. Holiness is not an incidental kind of idea or subject matter. R.C. Ryle reminds us that holiness is too central to God's story of us to set it aside as something peripheral. Listen to these words by J.C. Ryle. He's reminding us of how essential holy is. He says, after all, heaven is a holy place. How important is holiness to a Christian? Well, heaven itself is a holy place. He goes on to say, the Lord of heaven is a holy God. The angels are holy creatures. The inhabitants are holy saints. Holiness is written on everything in heaven, and nothing unholy can enter into heaven. Even if you could enter heaven without holiness, what would you do? What joy would you feel there? What holy man or woman of God would you sit down with fellowship with? Their pleasures are not your pleasures. Their character is not your character. What they love, you do not love. If you dislike a holy God now, why would you want to be with him forever? If worship does not capture your attention at present, what makes you think it will thrill you in some heavenly future? If ungodliness is your delight here on earth, what will please you in heaven, where all is clean and pure? Would you not be happy there if you are not holy here? Holiness is not incidental. Holiness is extremely central to what God is doing and what God has called us to be. God has revealed his will for you to be holy and blameless in this world. That's his will. But wait a minute. Is this what I'm to do, or is this what he's purposed for me to do? And the answer is yes. Yes, if you can hold mysteries like this, but no, if you can't. If your dealings with an infinite God cause you to have to always reduce God into something that you can manage, you will not hold mysteries well. You will have a very low capacity for mystery. And if you have a very low capacity for mystery, it will work itself out in your life in a weird way. Weird is a nice way of saying something else. Weird. What is that person doing? Why do they continue to live under guilt? Because they won't hold capacities. They don't have a capacity to hold mysteries together. Why is that person not doing anything? Living completely passive, acting like God will just do everything for them. Because they won't hold mysteries together. That's why. It will work itself out in a way that can only be said in a sanctified way. Weird. And we don't want to be weird. From this text, we want to be holy. And if you're going to be holy, you have to figure out up front that you're going to have to hold certain tensions together. You're going to have to do it. Mysteries are meant to be held. Mysteries are meant to be beheld. They are not meant to be explained away. I don't know is a very Christian response to how mysteries work themselves out. I don't know. No. I only know that's what he told us. If you keep the tension and the mystery, the answer is yes to the question, is this what I'm to do or what he's doing? The fact that God chose you before the foundation of the world doesn't nullify your working to be holy, nor does it eliminate his working to bring it about. How is God going to make you holy? Well, I don't know. He's really creative. I don't know exactly. I know some of the means that he's given to us so that we could be about those things. But how is he going to use all the circumstances? How is he going to use the evil intentions of men? I don't know. But I do know that he's at work. In this one passage, he's at work doing this. I know that. If you belong to Christ, I know what he's doing in your life. He is making you holy and blameless. That's what he's doing. How is he doing it? I don't know. I don't know. But you know. It's an experience with the living God. Being a Christian is an experience with the living God. He is at work in you. You know how he's convicting you. You know how he's leading you. You know how the words of friends, some stand out, some are ignored. You know you listen really carefully to that. And that is a good thing. And you begin to act on that. Why? Why did you hear that and not all this? Why did you hear some friend of yours that says exactly what your parents and grandparents have been telling you for a decade? Why did you hear him? Because God is at work. And because God's at work, there is hope even in that place where you lack desire for obedience. You lack desire at that moment. You lack affection. You lack resolve. It's at that place that your heart cries out to God to act on your behalf and to fulfill his purposes for you. It's at that place as God's children that you get to say, Father, help me. I lack the kind of resolve that I wish I had to be holy in this life. And you've got no other resources unless you hold mysteries together. But if you hold mysteries together, you cry out to a father and you say, do in me what you've purposed to do in me, even when I don't have any strength to do it myself. If you hold them together. Oh God, you might say, make me holy. God, please make me love what is pure. Oh Father, make me love righteousness and justice. This is the cry of a people who believe that God is working on their behalf, even when they lack the ability to work themselves. When their working comes to a frustrated end, there is still hope. All has not over. We still cry out to God who is at work to make us holy. If you hold them together. He doesn't work in you because you have been so faithful to be holy. You haven't banked ahead certain kind of merits. Oh God, I've been good today. I was good yesterday. Or the day before I had some good day at some time during that day. You're not banking merit. So that when you need God, he looks down and says, well, I don't know. I mean, honestly, one good thing over the last 72 hours, I don't know. That's not the way it works. God says to Paul, you're going to Rome. And Paul's acting. His action is not nullified by the fact that God has made a decree. And neither is yours. When God has made a decree, you will be a holy people. You will be blameless. He is doing that. He's working it in you. He's done a huge job already in terms of justification, but these aren't justification texts. These are sanctification texts. He is growing you in holiness. That's what he's doing. You can bank on it. That's what God is about in you. Do not give up, saints. He's at work in this. And when you've been working, you've been striving, it's still very possible for a Christian to come to a place where he says, my life is out of control. The winds are blowing the ship apart. And it's frustrating. It seems like growth is always just beyond my reach. And when this world has tossed us about, it's then that we fall before a sovereign God who has revealed himself to us as our Father. It's then that we need something more than what we can muster in and of ourselves. It's at that very point that we don't despise the tension. I don't know anybody when their world is a mess that isn't really happy to hear God is sovereign. Going to Rome was God's purpose for Paul. And how he was going to get there was God's business. So let me just ask you, what methods might God use to make you holy? Well, he might use evil people. And he might use the evil intentions of evil people. And he might use murderous plots against you. Might God use things that seem quite coincidental? Is it possible, this is an important question, is it possible that God can even use your bad decisions? Be honest now. Is it possible that God can even use your bad decisions? There are many, many Christians that do not believe that God can use our bad decisions. So when they create a bad decision and they're left with the consequences of the bad decision, they tank. Because all the while they were striving toward holiness, all the pressure was on them. Why was all the pressure on them? I will tell you why all the pressure was on them. Because they did not regard a high capacity for mysteries to be something worth living for and living within. Could be coincidences, could be evil people, could be all kinds of things that God uses. But what's he doing? He's making you holy. Why? Because you're his people, and that's what God is doing for his people. And if you try to eliminate this tension in your thinking, because you're highly intelligent beings, I know, and God has to make sense to you, I know, had these conversations 100 times. Understand, friends, honestly, if you insist on making God make sense to you, you will reduce something of God, and probably he will end up more like you than he is. Why do I say that? Well, because you have this sovereignty piece, and you have this human piece, and the thing that we're most experienced with is the human piece. And so since we don't like tensions, I'm just going to get rid of the part that I don't really understand. And so all I've got left is this. All I've got left is be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. All you have left is work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You have eliminated from your thinking, from everyday living, that God is at work in you, both to cause you to will certain things and to perform certain things. You have eliminated it. It no longer exists in your thinking. You are consciously going through life as if God won't invade your life in order to do what he has purposed to do. You haven't thought about it this way, perhaps, I hope, but you have accidentally removed from your thinking the story of Jonah. And you said, the story of Jonah makes no difference in my life. Paul's on the road to Damascus. Something brighter than the noonday sun arrests him. And you have eliminated that from your thinking. You have consciously made a choice to live through this life, taking on the burden of holiness all by yourself, saying, it's my job to please him. It's not his job to work through me. And out of a need to reduce God to something I can manage and eliminate all the mysteries, you have taken on the burden of your own salvation and growth by yourself. And when you fail, and you will fail, and you're honest about that failure, you will tank. And you will be in a very hopeless state. Because God never intended for you to walk out this life alone. Mystery means mystery, church. How does God use the evil desires of people to accomplish his will? I don't know. How does God ordain events in this life to be carried out by people who are acting according to their own desires? Thousands and millions of details, and the answer is, I don't know. How does God use the sinful actions of people to accomplish his will? I don't know. But let me just read Acts 2:22-24, and we'll close. Here's the story. We've already preached through this. We've already seen this. But here's what Peter says. Speaking to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, this Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He is sovereign. And you killed him by the hands of lawless men. That's human activity. It mattered. Jesus doesn't die. There's no payment for sin. It mattered. And God raised him up and loosed the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why wasn't it possible? Because he's going to Rome. I don't care what your strategies are. He's going to Rome. I don't care what evil intentions are in this life. God is going to perfect a bride, A bride that loves him, a bride that trusts him, a bride that finds joy in him. That's us. If you don't embrace mystery, you'll end up with a God who's much more like you than you wish. You'll end up with two choices. It's all on me, or let go and let God. He'll do it all. I'll just sit here and be sanctified by playing Nintendo. It won't work. And if you want a really good lecture for that, come over to my house sometime and my kids pick it up. I got some good ones. It won't happen. The application this morning is really simple. God's word has something for us to believe. Something to believe. A way of believing that changes the way we do life. That's the application. By faith, we see what God does and how God does, the reasons for which God does. These things that he does are for our rejoicing and for our increase of our trust and our joy and our devotion. So that in the end, he gets the glory for your life. I don't see any other way for him to get the glory for your life unless this is true. I remember months ago now, shared with you this words of John Newton about his own life. And he said this, and this is how we close. Your life is for his glory. It's by grace. You work as he works. He gives grace so that your work is established. He's doing something in you. Newton said, I'm not what I ought to be, and I'm not what I want to be, and I'm not what I hope to be in another world, but still, I'm not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, not by my own efforts, not by my resolve, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Father, I thank you for mysteries. I thank you, God, that in the midst of this story, this fantastic story of the early church, I thank you that you have not hidden from us tensions and mysteries, things that we can see so that we can learn from them and we can weigh them out in our own lives and we can ask you to help us in certain areas of our lives. God, help us to believe. Help us to believe that you are working even when we don't see you, sense you. Even when we think our circumstances are completely because of our own foolishness. But God, help us to see that you have not forsaken us because we're bubbleheads at times. You've not forsaken us. You're not standing back and seeing how we do. But you're in the midst of things, in and under and through everything that we do. Father, I pray that you'd open our eyes and see. I pray that we would hope in this great truth. Not your sovereignty to the exclusion of our working. Not our working to the exclusion of your sovereignty. But together. So that there's always hope for us. God, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.